So I'm going to go out on a limb and assume that many of you have been to an Easter service before. In fact, I'm pretty sure I saw some of you here last year. I'm going to also assume that those of us who maybe haven't been to an Easter service before have at least heard something about Easter before. At the very least, you've heard some things about it today, which means we should all know that today is ultimately about the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead. Now, so you know, this is actually what makes Easter sermons so hard to preach. Like, everyone knows how it's going to end, right? There's a resurrection. Now, at the same time, I know that many of you worship here regularly at Kelsey Creek Church, and if you've been worshiping with us regularly in this season, you know that we're in the middle of a sermon series on the book of Genesis, which is the first book in our Bibles. More than a few of you have asked me over the last few weeks if I'm going to preach on Genesis on Easter Sunday. The answer is no. Kinda. What I mean is, I'm not going to preach on the book of Genesis today, but I am going to preach about a Genesis today. A beginning, that is. That's actually what the word Genesis means. Beginning. I'm going to do so by way of the Gospels that you'll find in the New Testaments in our Bibles, the Gospels being more or less ancient biographies about Jesus, the guy that we all know is going to rise from the dead before we're done today. I believe that Jesus' resurrection is a new beginning, a new Genesis, if you will, and I hope that by the time we're done today, we all believe that. I'm going to begin this journey that we're on where the Gospels begin. Here's how Mark begins his Gospel, or his biography of Jesus. He says, "This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." Now, for the sake of full disclosure, some translations say this a little bit differently. Some of them say, "This is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ," but that's another way of saying the exact same thing. The word gospel literally means good news, and Christ and Messiah both mean anointed one. One is just a Greek word, the other is a Hebrew word. But back to the beginning. The word, that is. The word that Mark uses in his gospel is the word arche, which means beginning, but it also points to this idea of the origin or the source of everything that follows. That's how Mark begins his gospel, and Mark being the oldest gospel in our Bibles, the OG, if you will. Matthew, which is the first gospel, begins his gospel like this. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Matthew then shares Jesus' family tree before he goes on to share the full story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't generally find other people's genealogies to be all that interesting, even if Jesus' genealogy does include some interesting characters. But what I do find interesting is the word that Matthew uses, the Greek word for genealogy, it's actually the word Genesis. So in other words, Mark, like Matthew, is saying this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus. Of course, Matthew and Mark are just introducing us to Jesus in these opening lines. It's actually at the end of their Gospels that we see this new beginning. Jesus' resurrection signals the dawning of a new age. It gives birth to a new family, the church, and it establishes a new covenant or a new testament. Those words actually mean the same thing. You see, before Jesus was raised from the dead, everything that was dead stayed dead. Now, I say that recognizing, as you may know, that there is this story in the Gospels where Jesus raises his friend, a man named Lazarus, from the dead, but that's a different kind of resurrection. What I mean is, that's a temporary resurrection. It's a preview of what's to come. I mean, it is generally believed that Lazarus died again. Now, the good news is Lazarus will one day rise again, permanently this time. And by the way, so will all who trust in Jesus. But let's not get ahead of ourselves just yet. At the same time, I feel like I should also, for the sake of full disclosure, tell you that if you decide to read the Gospel of Matthew on your own later today, which you may all want to do after you hear me tell you that Matthew 27 says something about some Old Testament saints being raised from the dead when Jesus is crucified on the cross. Now, this clearly signifies that something really important is happening, but it is really unclear what actually happens here. As such, you will find all kinds of theories about what happens in Matthew 27, and I will tell you, I would love to geek out with you on all those theories, but that's a sermon for another day. Today in this sermon, I want to talk about Matthew 28, which you can find on page 1521 in the Bibles under your seats. Also, you will find it on the two screens here beside me. Here's what Matthew says about the new Genesis, that is Jesus' resurrection. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him.' Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And thanks be to you for putting up with me as I read all of Matthew 28. But I feel like we should read all of that because Matthew says some really profound things in just those 20 verses. I mean, he tells us about the first resurrection encounter. He tells us about the first attempt to explain away the resurrection. And he tells us what Jesus says about this new age that begins because of his resurrection. Now, this begins with this first resurrection encounter, which is an actual real-life eyewitness encounter, even though Matthew's narrative is full of symbolism. It's the first day of a new week, at the dawning of a new day, when Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, which, by the way, how would you like to be known as the other Mary, right? It's the beginning of a new day, on the first day of the week, when the two Marys arrive at Jesus' tomb to find that it is empty. That's when an angel of the Lord or a messenger from God, that's what the word angel means, shows up and says, "Jesus isn't here. He has risen just as he said." I mean, I'll show you where he lay for the last 3 days. It was right there. Jesus lay there like a dead man because he was a dead man. But he isn't dead anymore. He did what he said he would do. He's been raised to life. Go tell his disciples. Now, so you know, Mark's account of this is pretty similar, even if it does leave us with a little bit more mystery. And as for the other two Gospels in our Bibles, that would be the Gospels of Luke and John. They included an additional story about what happens when a pair of disciples goes to see the tomb after these two Marys show up to share the news. Those disciples, Peter and John, find exactly what Mary and Mary found when they got to the tomb. It's empty. But then everyone all of a sudden starts seeing the risen Jesus. And all four Gospels tell us about some individual encounters. Also, all four Gospels tell us about these big group encounters where Jesus drops some major news. For example, Jesus drops this news in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, which, by the way, this is point three in our outline. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." In other words, some things have changed. It's a new day. It's a new age. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." In other words, spread the news. Get to work. Tell everyone about this. "And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." In other words, in case you missed what I said just two verses ago, it's a new day. Like, it's a new age. "And I will be with you until the end of this age." This is a really dramatic turn of events, given the fact that 24 hours ago, Jesus was dead, and all of his disciples were in hiding. You know, I love the way Frederick Buettner describes this dramatic turn of events. He says, "The worst thing isn't the last thing." In other words, Jesus' death isn't the end of the story. Interestingly enough, neither is Jesus' resurrection. That's because Jesus, who has been raised from the dead, will ascend to heaven, where he has promised to return at the end of the age, where he will resurrect all people. Some will be raised to everlasting life. Others will be raised to everlasting death. And while there are all kinds of theories about what exactly everlasting death is, whatever it isn't good. This is why Jesus keeps calling us to follow him, to receive eternal life from him, and to share the good news so that others might receive life from him as well. Jesus keeps inviting us to this because this is what we are made for. And believe it or not, it's what we're all actually seeking every day of our lives, even if some of us aren't aware of it, or maybe if we don't actively pursue it each and every day. We are all made by God to live forever in fellowship with the God who made us. And while sin continues to alienate us from God and to wreak havoc in the world and in our hearts, Jesus can turn things around in an instant. As we've been declaring today, Jesus died to take away our sin. He rose so that we might begin anew, and he has promised to return, where he will raise us up, where we will be with God forever, body and soul. Thanks be to God. Now, I know that many of you can say that with me. This is your hope as well. It's why you're here on this Easter Sunday. But I can also imagine that there might be some of us here who might be thinking, "I'm not so sure about this." And so, you know, the reason I assume that is because I assume that there is a spectrum of faith in this room. I actually assume that there is a spectrum of faith in every room, including rooms like this, in worship services like this. And the reason I assume that there is a spectrum of faith in every room is because there's a spectrum of faith on every page in the Bible, including Matthew 28, which brings us to point two in our outline. Perhaps you noticed that we skipped over it earlier. That was on purpose. We're coming back to point two right now because this is where we begin to see this spectrum of faith. And it starts with unbelief when those who conspired to have Jesus crucified come up with a way to explain away the empty tomb. The Jewish powers that be tell the Roman powers that be to say, hey, look, Jesus' disciples came and stole his body away while we were asleep. That's a pretty solid excuse, right? I mean, except for the fact that how would they know who stole the body if they were sleeping? Still, I can sympathize with them, and I imagine that we might all be able to sympathize with them, because the idea of someone coming back from the dead is hard to fathom. I mean, this doesn't happen, right? Or at least it didn't happen until now. And if you need help sympathizing with them, well, did you notice this when we read earlier that some of Jesus' disciples doubted while others worshiped Jesus? In other words, there's a spectrum of faith. Now, the thing is there's a big difference between doubt and denial. Doubt is honest. And doubt can be overcome if we're willing to address our doubts. This clearly seems to be the case with Jesus' disciples, because those who doubt here are some of the very same people who spend the rest of their lives proclaiming the good news about Jesus. These are some of the people who end up dying proclaiming the good news about Jesus. Doubt is honest. Denial isn't. At least, it isn't when it's attached to an unwillingness to face the facts. Speaking of facing the facts, I think that's something that we all need to do today. Which for some of us may mean facing the facts about Jesus' resurrection. Which can be difficult to do, because not only do we have to maybe let go of an anti-supernatural bias that we all have in this post-Enlightenment world, we may also have to deal with the fact that if this is true, it's going to change some things about our lives. At the same time, facing the facts for others, it may mean honestly facing the facts about our own lives, which might be a harder thing to do. Because I don't know about you, but when I face the facts in my life, I find some things that I don't like. That's why it may be helpful to hear Frederick Buechner's words again. The worst thing isn't the last thing. In other words, you aren't defined by the worst thing that you've ever done or the worst things that you've ever done. You aren't defined by what you haven't done. Like, no one has sinned away their day of grace. None of us is so far gone that God can't actually intervene and help us begin anew. Like, we are loved by God. And we are forgiven in Christ Jesus. Not just once, but every day. God so loved the world that he gave us his only Son so that we might be saved. So that we might repent and begin anew, even today, and tomorrow as well, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. In other words, this isn't a one-time thing. This is an everyday thing. God's mercies are new every morning. Because Jesus lived and died and lives again, every day is a new beginning. And Jesus is with us every day. In fact, he's with us to the end of the age and forevermore. Thanks be to God.